We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-4.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, last week, we covered the first three verses of Romans chapter 1. And what I would like to do now is to reread those as kind of a review and an introduction, and then begin looking at verse 4. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Interesting. We studied that in Sabbath school this morning. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, the word that's translated power there is the Greek word dunamis, which means force, especially miraculous power, from which we get the English word dynamite. So, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with dynamite power. Then it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead, as well as the resurrection of Lazarus, settled the question of who has the power. Keep your finger on Romans 1, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 for just a moment. And let's see who has all this power. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus has all power, and he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. And he proved it again through his own resurrection from the dead. And he sits in heaven now in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, performing the work of the high priest in removing the sins of the people. And if you consider yourself one of God's people, then you are allowing him to come into your life and to remove sin from your life to prepare for his coming, which is not too long, not too far from now. Well, now going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. How have we done it? We have received it through Jesus Christ. And then there's a reason for it. It says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, the idea of having obedience to the faith, I believe, is a mistranslation. It is obedience of the faith. It is faith that works, and we're going to study that in just a moment. But in verse 5 it says, by Jesus Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. I brought with me my little book, Wagner on Romans, and on page 13 there, he makes the following comments. He says, Paul said through Christ he had received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations. True faith is obedience. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. John 6:29. Christ said, why call ye me Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. That is, a profession of faith in Christ, which is not accompanied by obedience, is worthless. Faith, if it has not works, is dead, James 2, verse 17. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Verse 26. A man does not breathe in order to show that he lives, but because he is alive. He lives by breathing. His breath is his life. So a man cannot do good works in order to demonstrate that he has faith, but he does good works because the works are the necessary result of the faith. Even Abraham was justified by works because faith brought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Well, he alluded to Galatians 5, verse 6, and so let's turn there. And let's talk about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. It is the obedience of faith because of what it says right here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. And what he's saying there is, it doesn't matter what we do. And, you know, that's not saying that what we do doesn't make any difference. What it is saying is that what we do isn't going to save us. And so it isn't circumcision which availeth anything nor uncircumcision. We can go out and we can do all the good works that we can conjure up from within ourselves, and we can make ourselves look really, really good in front of the people. But that's not God's works if there's no faith in it. That's what he's saying. And then he says, but faith which worketh by agape. So this faith does the work. And the work is by love, but not just our own idea of love, like we would think of phileo, things that the people that we love, or eros, things that please us. We like those things. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about agape, a self-sacrificing love. So this faith that works, works by this idea of agape, self-sacrificing love. So let's look at it again. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape. So faith does the works. There is no good works without faith. And then John 6, 28 and 29, let's take a look at that. This is a statement made by none other than God himself, Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Help to be in the right chapter. John chapter 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Very good question, right? If the works of God are the works that gets us into heaven, then what do we have to do that? But you know what? That's the wrong question. And Jesus' answers indicates that that's the wrong question. It's not anything that we can do to work the works of God. Because if we are doing it, we're doing our own works, which are filthy rags, Isaiah 64. So how does Jesus answer this question? He said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now this idea of believing implies more than just saying, yeah, okay, that's good, I like that idea. But this idea of believing, well, let me read something to you. This is a quote from Ellen G. White from the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. She says, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. And that involves another whole sermon. But what did it cost God? What was the price that he had to pay to provide your salvation? She goes on, she says, you may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God, we're going to talk about grace in a few minutes, bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. Now, what is a bestowal? It is a gift, and we will talk about that also. So faith, believing in Jesus, we can say we believe in Jesus when we have an appreciation of what it cost God to save us. And we appreciate what he has done for us. And so Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you have an appreciation for what I have done, for what Jesus did for you. And that appreciation will take you deeper than merely assent to what he says. It will get you into the life of Jesus Christ and allow Jesus Christ's life to come into you and take full control of your thoughts and your desires. Well, back to Romans 1. We'll look at verse 6. It says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the among whom is referring back to verse 5, where it talks about among all nations. And among all those nations are us sitting here today. And we are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so what does this idea of calling mean? Well, the Greek word means to be called out, invited, or called to. Well, the one that would imply, that would be implied from the context would be either invited or called out. And called out especially would be true because God has called us out of the world into his life, into his work. And so those who are called are all people. And then it says to be saints. That is, a follower of Jesus. And not only a follower of Jesus, but one that he can work with day by day, hand in hand. And then it talks about grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is grace? Well, just quickly, grace is two things. Grace is unmerited favor with God and power for obedience. And what is peace? You know, this is God's peace that we're talking about, and we can receive his peace, but we receive that by, how do you have peace in the world? You stop fighting, right? So we stop fighting God, and we lay back, and we say, God, you may have your way with me. That doesn't mean we're couch potatoes, because God will not allow us to do that. God has a work for us to do, but if we're not trying to do it, and we're allowing God to have his way with us, then we can receive his peace. Well, regarding being loved by God, and notice it says here that all to be in Rome, beloved of God. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Being loved by God, let's look at a few texts. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11 talks about Daniel. And what does it say about him? Well, here in verse 11 it says, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. So Daniel is beloved by God. And it goes on, it says, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And where he had spoken his word unto me, I stood trembling. So Daniel was beloved of God, and he was told that. We don't need to be told, like Daniel was, person to person, because it says so in his scriptures. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's right now turn to Jeremiah. And we'll look at chapter 31 and verse 3. So Daniel was beloved by God. What does verse 3 in Jeremiah say, chapter 31? The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that's talking about Israel. And if you are part of spiritual Israel, you are loved also with an everlasting love. God's love includes you. So don't sell yourselves short in the eyes of God. God doesn't look at you that way. He does not sell you short. Well, another verse is John 3:16, and we should all be able to quote that from memory. John chapter 2 and verse, John chapter 3, excuse me, and verse 16. I would like to go to verse 14 and lead into it. It says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that referring to? The cross, right? His crucifixion. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So those who believe have eternal life, and they would have that in their experience. And then it says in verse 16, For God so loved the world. Now those include not just those who believe in him, but anybody who's part of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave everlasting life to the whole world. But to those who believe, they're special. They receive that eternal life in their experience. And all the things of God's eternal life, righteousness, salvation, and all of that, are part of what God has given to us in our experience. And we receive of that as we need it at the time that we need it. Now, don't confuse eternal life with immortality. We can have eternal life without having immortality. That eternal life is God's life. It's not our life. Immortality pertains to our life. We can still die, even though we believe in Jesus and even though we have eternal life. Those who have eternal life will not die the second death. But if we who have eternal life today turn our backs on it and give it up, then we don't have it anymore. And immortality can take over. And we can then go to the lake of fire and eternal death. But as long as we have eternal life, we will not die the second death. But we still have mortality. And we will have mortality until Jesus comes to take us home, when he gives us immortality at this time. So, eternal life and immortality are two different things, and they happen at two different times. Once we receive immortality, then that eternal life that we've had all along will never be taken away. Then you can say that we are home free, if you will. Well, now, what about this word grace? What is this? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Grace is a very important part. In verse 7, it says, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we talked about peace. Let's now talk about grace. Genesis chapter 19. And verse 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. Well, that was Lot speaking there. And so we know that grace includes mercy, favor with God, and it is not merited by anything that we did, or it could not be mercy. If we could earn grace, then where is the mercy? But God includes mercy in grace. But grace is also something else. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we'll look at verses 13 to 19. It says here, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this mission is thy people." So Moses here is looking for grace. Verse 14, "And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." In other words, if you're not going to go with us, there's no point in us going into the promised land. But God said his presence would go with thee, and he would give thee rest. Verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" In other words, how are people going to know this? "Is it not that thou goest with us so that we shall be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the upon the face of the earth?" And so he's looking for that separation from of God's people from the rest of the world. Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, Beseech thee, show me thy glory." And so Moses is asking to see God's grace, and then he's asking to see God's glory. Verse 19, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." And so you see here in this idea of grace, right here in the same sentence, mercy and glory. Now, glory is another word for God's character. His character is glory or glorious. And God is showing him his goodness, as it says in verse 19. That's his character. And so grace implies both mercy and God's character. Well, God's name is his character. Names are often given to children based on the characteristics already displayed in the child or based on the character that the parents desire the child to have. To declare God's name means to speak his character, and when God speaks, he is creating. And when God speaks his character, he is creating God's own goodness and righteousness into the hearer. That is, you and me. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so that when God it was declaring his name to Moses, he was creating into Moses the character Moses needed to enter the promised land, including the new earth. So that's what grace is all about. And when you hear people talk about grace, especially when you read in Paul's writings, when he's talking about grace, he is talking about this mercy, unmerited favor on God's part. And also power for obedience, power for his character, that we might do his will. And how is this done? Well, we've talked about God's word having inherent within it the power to create. And so when he's speaking his name, he's speaking his righteousness, he is creating. Turn with me to Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3 for a moment. And let's see what it says here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, in the original, it states it this way, and God said, is light, and is light. And so when God was saying, is light, the light was coming while he was speaking it. That is the power of God's word. And it has inherent within it the power to create, so that when God is speaking, he is creating. And therefore, what does it behoove us to do? It behooves us to listen attentively and pay close attention to what God is saying, because he is creating. And he's creating in you and in me. So we need to pay attention when God is speaking. Now, this passage in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, the understanding of this passage of Scripture is the beginning of the understanding of the word faith. Because when we believe God's word, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, then we can receive the creation in our lives that he is doing, creating in us a clean heart and righteousness and salvation and eternal life. Therefore, grace is unmerited favor with God and power to do his will. Grace has been given to you, whether you know it or not. Grace has been given to you, whether you want it or not. Grace has been given to you, whether you feel it or not. Grace has been given to everyone in the world. John 3:16, we read just a moment ago. Are you willing? If you are willing, God will do that in you right now. If you have been fighting with God, stop fighting and receive his peace, because his grace has now engulfed you. You can leave here today with God's grace actively working in you. If you will stop fighting God, he can give you his grace and peace in your experience. Don't leave here without it. And obviously, this had been happening in the Roman believers that Paul was writing to, because in verse 8 he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. Let's turn there. Romans 1, verse 8, I'll read it again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, that's something, isn't it? God has been doing a work in them. Now, let's talk a little more about this word faith. We've talked about grace. We've talked about peace. Let's talk about faith. God never counts a thing unless it is so. For his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll come back to Romans, but let's go to Genesis again. Chapter 15 this time, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. This is the new covenant as given to Abraham the second time. It says in verse 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Well, let's pause here for just a minute. God had given him this promise before, promising him a son as an heir. But now it's been several years. I'm not sure how many. Study would probably reveal that, but it's been several years, and God has come to Abraham again, and he's saying, I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham says, I don't have a child. How are we going to do this, Lord? What are you going to give me? And then he offers Eliezer, his slave servant, And that was a common thing in those days. If you didn't have an heir, then your butler, if you will, your head servant would then be an heir to your estate, or the heir of your estate. And so he's offering Eliezer. But let me clue you in on a secret. God does not want a servant in his household. Those who are heirs to God's kingdom are not servants. Servants get up in the morning, they go to work, they do their job, and they go home and they forget it. They take their pay, of course, because that's why they're doing it. But they don't care that much about the estate. If the estate goes down, oh well, I'll find another job. That's what a servant is. Now, I can't speak for Eliezer. His thinking may not be like that, but for most people, that's the way it is. As a servant, as a slave, as an employee, if you will. But God doesn't want employees as an heir. He wants children. He wants an heir to the estate who was either born or adopted into the family. And so God says, Abraham says in verse 3, "Behold, to me hast thou given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And the Lord's answer is, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." God is saying, I will not have a servant as an heir to my kingdom. I want somebody who cares about the estate. I want somebody who cares about what's going on and what we're doing. In verse 5 he says, "And I brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And so God has promised in his new covenant four things. He promised protection, as it says, I am thy shield in verse 1. He promised family, as in the birth of Isaac, and as the stars in the sky, so shall thy seed be. He promised intimacy, where he would speak to our hearts and let us know what his will is. And he promises us real estate. Maybe not real estate on this planet. The real estate in the new earth is what God has promised. Abraham never had any land in this country, in this world, except for the land that he purchased to bury his family. So that the land that God had to promise him was the new earth. And in order to receive the new earth, God also has to include inherently in that promise the righteousness needed to live there and the power to do that righteousness, because it is his work and not man's work that will accomplish that. Very, very important promise. But verse 6 is what we're looking at here. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In the NIV, it uses the word credited. Now, in accounting, we understand what that means. If the bank credits to us a sum of money, that means it's deposited that money into our account, and it belongs to us, and it's available for us to use. If it's an estate, as in a trust fund, then if particularly if the trust, the subject of the trust fund is a minor, it will be held until such time as he is old enough to use it. However, in the meantime, it would be distributed to him at the time that he needs it. But that's what this idea of being credited is. But let's go back to the word count. When we count something, we go 1, 2, 3, 4. And if that's where we stop, then we know we have what? 4 of whatever it is that we're counting. What happens when God counts something? I have a big smile on my face. When God counts something, it happens as he says it. So let's say he's counting pencils. He says, 1, 2, 3, there are 3 pencils. When God counts something, he's creating it, and it is there. So that when the Lord counted unto Abraham as righteousness, then that righteousness is there. It's real. It's credited to Abraham's account, and God sees Abraham as righteous. But that's not where it stops. When we believe that it's in that account and it has been credited, then what is it to us? We can use it, right? It's there for when we need it. We may not need it for a couple of days, but then we go to the store and we say, oh, I need another pencil. I used the 3 that the Lord already gave me, and I need a 4th one now. I can take of that money that's credited to my account and purchase a pencil because God gave it to me. You see what's going on here? When we believe, then that becomes part of our experience. And all of this is wrapped up into this idea that Abraham believed in the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. Credited, if you will. The same word, impute, can also be applied here. To impute means to arrange title. In other words, when the bank credits your account with that money, it says, this is yours, it is now titled to you. And the bank has arranged title to that money. But if you also have access to your account, then it's also in your possession. And then you can use it. If it's a trust fund and it may not be in your possession yet, until such time as you're of the age of maturity and can take possession of it. But in the meantime, it's in your possession. By the way, God has given to all of us everything that he has. But it's held in title for us in a trust fund of which Jesus is the trustee. And he dispenses of that trust fund to us as we need it. And it's being held in trust because, from God's perspective, we are still immature. We may be 115 years old, but we're still immature in God's eyes. And so it's held in trust for us. And that's all the things that God has. And it's a good thing he holds that in trust for us, because that's a lot of things up there. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of wealth. That's a whole lot of righteousness. And he gives that to us as we need it. Well, back to Abraham. To impute means to arrange title. In contrast is the word impart. To impart means to arrange substance. So let's go to our bank account. God puts the money in our account. The banker puts the money in our account. He's arranged title for that money. Maybe it's $1,000. He's arranged title for that $1,000 in my name. For me to write a check for $1,000 on that is to impart it to me. And that only happens if I believe it's there and that it's mine and that it can be used. And when I believe, then it can be dispensed to my use. And that's what impart means, to arrange substance. I now have it in substance. I can hold that $1,000 bill in my hand or whatever it is. God gave his righteousness to all humanity. He did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. When God became a human being, taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same as you and I have. That's how God did it. In this way, he qualified to be the representative of the human race, having now taken up residence in our district. As the representative of the human race, God lived a perfect life in that fallen, sinful human flesh, thus leaving us a heritage, an inheritance, if you will. His righteousness is our inheritance. I alluded to that earlier. God has given us everything he has. By doing that, Jesus arranged our title to our inheritance and laid it up for us in a trust fund for our benefit as we need it. And I've already said that. When we believe God's word, assimilating it to our hearts, he can then begin to dispense from that trust fund his goodness and righteousness into our experience, thus arranging substance. This is the idea of impartation. So what did God do to Abraham when he believed? He could not have imputed righteousness only. Actually, the righteousness had already been imputed, but that's another sermon. But he also, and he had done that, by the way, for the whole human race, Genesis 3:15. But he also gives it to us when we need it. When God counts something, he does not count something that does not exist, because when he says it, the thing said comes into existence. Therefore, God's counting Abraham's faith for righteousness means that God began to impart real righteousness to Abraham, and Abraham began doing God's work in his experience. This is true righteousness by faith. Well, let's look at some other texts on this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Back to our home book here, Romans, but we'll skip a couple chapters and go to Romans chapter 4 and look at verses 3 to 5. What are we getting into? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness, or all the way unto righteousness, if you will. All the way into the experience of righteousness. Now, there's our text that we were just studying in Genesis. Now look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, that is unmerited favor and power for obedience, but of debt. In other words, God owes you. And verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted all the way unto righteousness. Same as Abraham. Now, let's take a look. Our work is counted as debt. In other words, if we're doing the work and we're saying, okay, God, I messed up before. Now I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. You just wait. That check's in the mail. I'm going to get it to you. I'll take care of it. That's accounted as paying debt. Wages, if you will. This is as if God is paying us wages for what we do, that we might pay off our debt of sin to God. This is old covenant. It's also the basis of all heathen religions. So what are wages in reality? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 6 for that. Skip another couple of chapters. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. What are wages? It says here, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. In other words, if we're saying to God, okay, God, I'm going to work this off. We're going to be fine. It'll be okay. I'll take care of it. We're going where? To death. And we're not talking about the first death here. We're talking about the second death. The wages of sin is death. But thankfully, God's eternal life with his goodness and righteousness is a gift to us through the creative power of his word. So we don't have to try to do this. It's impossible. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God, no matter how hard we try. And so God says, okay, you can't earn it. I'm going to give it to you. Do we appreciate the gift? That is the question. And if we appreciate the gift and the price God had to pay for that gift, that is faith. That is believing in Jesus. And finally, here's the kicker. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now we'll skip a couple of books. Galatians chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 6 and verse 23. Now, that's Romans 6, 23. We already did that. Galatians 5, verse 6. That's better. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Here it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about circumcision? Circumcision was given to Abraham because he concocted this idea through his wife Sarah that they could have a surrogate mother for their child. And God said, no, your flesh is not going to accomplish this. Sarah is going to have a child. Even though she may be past the age of childbearing, she's going to have a child. Therefore, God instituted circumcision. You can see all this in Genesis chapter 17. And so circumcision is the idea that it is not according to our work that it's going to be accomplished, but it's going to be accomplished through the cutting off of the flesh and through God's work. That's how it's going to be accomplished. But circumcision, after Jesus' death on the cross, became a symbol of works rather than righteousness. For the circumcision that was pointing to Jesus Christ as to providing all of this that we need in his life and on the cross, having had that done, circumcision was now looking backwards instead of forwards. And so by doing that, we are denying Christ's work in our lives if we allow ourselves to be circumcised today. Now, that doesn't mean that circumcision is a bad thing. There are some health benefits for circumcision, but if we make circumcision a requirement for salvation or a requirement for worship, then we are denying the gift of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul's referring to circumcision here. Circumcision now becomes our works in order to try to be saved, because Jesus has already done that, and we're skipping over what Jesus did, and we're trying to do it ourselves. And so he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. No matter what we do, it's not going to count anything unless the second clause is applied. And the second clause is, but faith which worketh by agape. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent, referring to himself. And now he says that faith works. That's the faith that works. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to try to do our own works to be saved. But God's work only is what accomplishes what needs to be done in our lives. And that is done by the power and the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the second part of grace. Grace being unmerited favor, forgiveness of sin, and the second part being God's righteousness, his character, his goodness, power for obedience. So the word forgive would apply here. And forgive is two words, to give for. And what God does in giving for, in forgiving us, is that he takes our unrighteousness away. And he gives us his righteousness in exchange. And then we are on back into the good graces of God. If we don't reject that gift, we stay within his good grace. Abraham's belief in God was counted for righteousness because Abraham allowed the faith of God to have control in his life. That is that faith that does the work. This faith had begun its work in the life of Abraham. Let it begin in your life today. Don't say no to God. Allow him to have full control and to work his works in you rather than for us to try to do it in our own strength. God's righteousness, God's power, God's salvation, God's eternal life will come alive in us today when we say, yes to God, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 3, 4.